territories, Russia starts sending its peacekeepers to the Nagorno-Karabakh region following a peace deal between Armenia and Azerbaijan. The U.S. president's campaign files a lawsuit in a Pennsylvania federal court in a bid to block officials from certifying President-elect Joe Biden's victory in the state. The U.S. administration is criticized during a U.N. rights review over police brutality, racial discrimination, and other concerns. Welcome to the program. Our top story, Armenia's Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan says he has reached an agreement with the leaders of Russia and Azerbaijan to end fighting over the disputed Nagorno-Karabakh region. Pashinyan says he took the decision after a deep analysis of the military situation, adding that the move, though had been, quote, unbelievably painful. Following the statement, thousands of demonstrators gathered outside the government headquarters in Yerevan, with some storming the building. Moscow has acknowledged that a total ceasefire was agreed between the sides. Russia says it has started deploying nearly 2,000 peacekeepers in the area to uphold the truce. The Azerbaijani president has also confirmed the agreement, saying it'll become a crucial point in the settlement of the conflict. Baku added that Turkey will also take part in the peacekeeping process. Three previous ceasefires failed to end the fighting. Political commentator Pablo Gonzalez says the agreement to end the war on the Nagorno-Karabakh region amounts to a military victory for Azerbaijan.
This ceasefire seems clearly like the end of the war with the victory of Azerbaijan, with the support of Turkey. What we know as the main points of these agreements is what Baku wanted. So they recovered big areas of the Karabakh region. It was their main goal. And now they allow the peacekeepers to be in the region. So for them, it's the perfect situation. Also, they will have now access since by land to the Nakhichevan region. So it's something that they will never expect before. So they have one of the part. They have all the things that they wanted, and the other part, the part that lost, that is Armenia Artsakh. They need to sign that to don't lose more.
U.S. President Donald Trump's campaign has unveiled a new lawsuit against election officials in the state of Pennsylvania. The campaign has alleged that the state's mail-in voting system lacked the transparency and verifiability that in-person voting had. The lawsuit seeks to stop Pennsylvania officials from certifying President-elect Joe Biden's victory in the state. Trump's campaign has so far brought several such lawsuits in Arizona, Georgia, Nevada, and Michigan under similar accusations. Attorney General William Barr has reportedly authorized federal prosecutors to carry out probes into allegations of voting and tabulation irregularities. Now, Republican Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell has said the president has a legal right to look into the issue.
And the courts are here to work through concerns. Our institutions are actually built for this. We have the system in place to consider concerns. And President Trump is 100% within his rights to look into allegations of irregularities and weigh his legal options.
In the meantime, an official from Biden's transitional team stressed that the General Services Administration must recognize the election results so a power transition can begin. The official added that the transitional team can pursue legal action if the government agency refuses to affirm Biden's victory. Biden cannot access government funds or communicate with federal agencies until the GSA certifies his win. This Several Republican senators, as well as a stream of world leaders, have already congratulated Biden on his election win. Well, on that situation, let me bring in our man in Washington, D.C., Dr. Colin Campbell, joining us to delineate for us some aspects of this. Colin.
Well, these lawsuits are something that have been up in the making for quite some time. We knew that the president would not leave his role or his position very easily. And we heard on the campaign trail leading up to November 3rd that he believed that the voting was rigged. He even said, and you can quote him on this, where he would accept the election results, quote, if I win, he said, unquote. And so that was a setup to what we are experiencing now. So this really is not much of a surprise at all that he's filed these lawsuits. What is more surprising, perhaps, is the complicity of Republicans who are not coming out to say what you're doing is further damaging democracy, rather than allowing him to just go about his way doing this. A lot of us knew that this would be the course of action that the president would take. Whether these court cases will stand, well, that's another issue. A lot of these cases that he's filed so far, he hasn't had a very good track record with them. They've been thrown out because he doesn't have the evidence. A lot of these admissions or allegations are self-anecdotal. They are the narratives of other people just trying to say that they've seen something when they may not have. And I think what judges are looking for is tangible evidence, concrete evidence that there's massive voter fraud here. What's in addition to this, even if there are cases of voter fraud, unless it's on a widespread, massive scale, the amount of votes that the former vice president has, the president's rival, Joe Biden, has, in comparison to what he has, it really wouldn't change the outcome. It would maybe be a few votes here and there, even if it's 1,000 here and 1,000 there, it's not going to overturn the multiple thousands or tens of thousands that Biden has outdistanced the president collectively. So a lot of lawyers, attorneys, they think this is just an exercise in futility, but in America, you can sue for anything. So here we are.
Thank you very much, Dr. Colin Campbell, our man in Washington, D.C., for that comprehensive update. Of course, we're going to follow that story. Let's move on to another story now. The United Nations has criticized the United States over a host of issues related to its human rights record. In a session dubbed Universal Periodic Review, the UN Human Rights Council raised the issue of police brutality, racial discrimination, and mistreatment of migrants in the U.S. under the administration of President Donald Trump. Several member states also called on the U.S. to reverse a decision to withdraw from the UN rights body and to end sanctions on members of the International Criminal Court. The council expressed hope that the next U.S. administration would work to roll back what it called Trump's harmful policies. All UN members undergo the review every 4 to 5 years. Monday marked Washington's third review since 2015. Political activist Life Malcolm says the United States disregards international laws as well as the UN recommendations on human rights.
In 2011, the United States, the UPR, had a review of the United States for similar things. They called it then systemic racism, and they mentioned the brutal tactics that the United States impose on African people here through their police force all the time. But the United States consistently disregards these recommendations by the United Nations and the UPR. So while it's good that the United Nations UPR makes these recommendations, what's clear is the United States is a dictatorship that rules without regard for law. I mean, it's interesting, this go around, they called it, the United Nations and the UPR attempts to attribute what's occurring here now to the Trump administration. But as I just mentioned, in 2001, Donald John Trump wasn't the president. It was George W. Bush in 2009, and in 2015, in 2011, I think I mentioned that year too, it was Barack Hussein Obama who was the president. And now this thing is happening with Trump. So it's not whoever's in the White House. It's the United States itself.
Coronavirus pandemic continues to wreak havoc in the United States, with the total confirmed infections there surpassing the grim milestone of 10 million. According to the Johns Hopkins University tally, over 238,000 deaths from the virus have also been reported so far. The U.S. is by far the world's worst hit country by the pandemic in terms of both deaths and cases. Meanwhile, Germany's BioNTech and the United States' Pfizer that have jointly developed a vaccine announced its effectiveness. The company said early results from ongoing phase 3 trials showed their vaccine was 90% effective in preventing COVID-19 infections. In a statement, they also said that 50 million vaccine doses are expected to be supplied globally by the end of the year and up to 1.3 billion next year. Ronnie Carvalho says the real figures regarding the number of confirmed COVID-19 cases in the U.S. are much more than what is reported, as not enough tests are being conducted in the country. Take a listen.
Infected are huge, are more than what is officially released, because the thing is, the United States are not doing enough tests. So we don't know for sure how many infected people are in this country. We have an idea of which is more close to the real numbers are the number of people who die. But I don't believe that the infected are any close to the real number. Here in Florida, we were one of the hot spots. No longer. Now we have about 7.5, 7.6 people per 100,000. But another 44 states and Puerto Rico are over 15 cases per 100,000, which is a huge number. And of course, with this the new by Pfizer of the vaccination, or their vaccine, better say, that had a 90% effectiveness, brings a new hope. The thing is, like, the vaccination is the main problem, because one thing is that seems like we already passed is that creating the vaccine, but how you're going to vaccinate so many people in a very short period of time in order to stop the infection.
The United States has imposed fresh sanctions on Syrian officials and entities for providing support to the country's legitimate president. The U.S. Treasury Department said the new sanctions target officials, parliament members, and government entities that attempted to revive Syria's petroleum industry. The move comes months after Washington slapped economic sanctions on the war-torn Arab country, further hampering its access to food and drugs. The U.S., which is maintaining its illegal military presence in Syria, has also captured the country's oil wells. U.S. President Donald Trump had himself acknowledged that American troops are in Syria, quote, only for oil. According to international law, seizing or benefiting from natural resources on a foreign territory without permission from its government is a clear violation of its sovereign rights. Fears have been raised that the global economic crisis caused by the coronavirus pandemic could trigger new security threats, potentially leading to World War III. Maybe in preparation for such a scenario, Britain's military is asking for the Treasury to enable long-term investments needed to modernize. Meanwhile, the UK is selling billions of pounds worth of arms, regardless of the human rights records of some of its customers. Bianca Rahimi is in London.
The head of the UK Armed Forces has warned if current smaller conflicts escalate out of control, drawing in more countries and weapons, World War III might break out. In a Remembrance Day interview with Sky News, General Sir Nick Carter said the world is currently, quote, a very uncertain and anxious place.
We have to remember history might not repeat itself, but it has a rhythm. And if you look back at the last century, before both world wars, I think it was unarguable that there was escalation that led to the miscalculation, which ultimately led to war at a scale we would hopefully never see again.
General Carter says that the British Army will comprise 90,000 human soldiers and 30,000 robots by the 2030s. And aside from modernizing and amplifying its own military, the UK is still the world's second largest arms exporter. Military arms deals worth an estimated £39 billion were approved between 2008 and 2017, a third of which went to countries with abysmal human rights records.
But we have not seen any evidence of that. If we stop selling them the bombs, if we stop selling them the planes, that will have an impact on Saudi and on what Saudi can do in Yemen, because we are one of the main exporters of arms to Saudi Arabia, and frankly, we can't make bombs fast enough for them.
The UK currently has £11 billion worth of orders. So how does stockpiling and exporting arms factor into the UK's World War III game plan?
The UK government has spent hundreds of billions of pounds, large amounts of which have yet to be properly even accounted for, in response to the coronavirus crisis. And General Carter knows full well, I suspect, as do many others in government, that at some point a reckoning for this is going to come, and this money is going to have to be found somewhere, either through tax rises or more likely through departmental budget cuts. And that time is fast approaching, when indeed the British government, as indeed other governments, are going to have to start doing the mathematical reckoning for their spending. And so I think possibly what's the motive here for General Carter as head of the UK Armed Forces to remind yet again for the message that is constantly being put out by the think tanks and the media that support strong armed forces, that is that the world is a dangerous place.
The world is still reeling from the results of the presidential elections in the US, undisputedly the world's military heavyweight. And although Donald Trump's four-year term was the first without a new war since Eisenhower, his administration has allowed military voices to shout down those of experienced civil servants in the development of foreign policy. Funding cuts to non-defense federal agencies and many career civil servants resigning means policy planning is being entrusted invariably to those in uniform. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Thousands of Georgians have hit the streets of the capital, Tbilisi, for a second day to back opposition calls for a rerun of the last month's parliamentary election. Police detained some protesters. The opposition and protesters who defied a COVID-19 curfew claimed the election was rigged. Police used water cannon outside the Central Election Commission where protesters had gathered. There were also reports of police firing tear gas toward protesters. Police denied that report. During protests on Sunday, dozens of people were also injured. And that's it with international news.
Diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
In many American mid-sized cities, including Houston, San Diego, and Pittsburgh, police funding continues unabated, even as funding for crucial programs is cut. Chicago is another prime example. In this city, tens of thousands of people are facing severe hardship, unemployment and housing insecurity, and winter is coming, says Debbie Southern, writer, in an article published under the heading, COVID needs are urgent, but many U.S. cities are prioritizing police funding instead. Stay tuned to hear more about this issue, please. Is in the midst of a global pandemic that has produced a massive economic crisis in which millions are struggling to meet their basic needs. Meanwhile, in many American mid-sized cities, including Houston, San Diego, and Pittsburgh, police funding continues unabated, even as funding for crucial programs is cut. Chicago is another prime example. In this city, tens of thousands of people are facing severe hardship, unemployment and housing insecurity, and winter is coming. The city of Chicago has a budget deficit of more than $1 billion, yet Mayor Lori Lightfoot is pushing full speed ahead on building former Mayor Emanuel's proposed police academy, a 30-plus acre walled compound for expanded police training located in a historically divested majority black neighborhood on the west side of Chicago. Plans for the Cop Academy are proceeding with no comprehensive budget, timeline, or transparency, and are doing so in the face of massive citywide support for divesting from policing, not expanding it. Many Chicagoans have embraced the call to defund the police, with months of sustained protests as uprisings have swept the U.S. In Chicago, the scale of these protests was unprecedented, with actions happening across the city. Tens of thousands of people were in the streets for the weeks after police murders of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and Tony McDade. A coalition geared toward defunding the Chicago Police Department with hashtag DefundCPD has emerged and grown. Lightfoot's own budget survey last month revealed that 87% of Chicagoans favor diverting funds away from policing and into community services. After months of protests and no real police reform, Lightfoot recently made moves to allocate an additional $20,250,010 for the Cop Academy, despite the fact that not a single brick has been laid yet. On September 10th, the Lightfoot administration asked the Public Building Commission, PBC, to approve an additional $20 million for Phase 2 of the Cop Academy. And on October 1st, they approved another $250,000 for a formulation request for Phase 1A of the COP Academy. Scant details are available on the PBC website as to why this money is needed, what it will be used for, who will receive these funds, or where the funds are coming from. At the October 7th City Council meeting, Mayor Lightfoot also introduced an ordinance to allow the city to purchase a lot from the Chicago Transit Authority for $10 in order to build two restaurants, Peaches and Culver's, on the site of the proposed Cop Academy. While not as costly, it's a concerning move that shows her determination to move forward with a vision that is directly counter to calls to defund the police. The move to include the restaurants took place years after initial planning and just weeks before the final city council vote on the Cop Academy in 2019, likely to make the project more enticing to Allerman in light of the massive disinvestment facing the neighborhood is slated to receive the Cop Academy. Yet, there is no evidence that the creation of these two restaurants on the Cop Academy campus will bring anywhere near the number of new jobs, services, and programs Westsiders or other Chicagoans have demanded for years and could be funded with the more than $100 million now earmarked for the Cop Academy. It is meant to make the spending on the police more palatable when a growing consensus of Chicagoans want less money spent on the police department. The Cop Academy was an ill-conceived project from the start, with no clear budget or plans for how it would be financed, not to mention the ways black communities and young people were shut out from the decision-making process. The question is similar to those being asked around the U.S., as movements are forcing cities accustomed to spending much of their budgets on policing to reconsider these priorities. And in New York City, the majority of supposed cuts to the police budget were actually a transfer of the school-based policing program from NYPD to the Department of Education, which had already been paying for it. The facts on the ground are the biggest indicators of material change. Building more jails and police academies during a national reckoning with the crisis of racist policing reveals a sad clinging to the past on the part of elected officials. At the same time, this moment is in no small way historic, as so many elected officials in the U.S. are forced to respond to the movement to defund the police. Even these cosmetic changes are indications of the power of the grassroots, but cities will only choose to embrace new approaches to public safety with comprehensive, non-cosmetic reallocations of resources if we all engage in bold, dramatic action in the months and years to come.
Food for thought.
Salam, and let us contemplate on a wise aphorism from Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the vicegerent of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. If you want to pray to Allah for better means of subsistence, then first give something in charity.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وبه نستعين إنه خير ناصر ومعين. To talk about how could we live in this world, there are many, many issues would be covered, but for me, some of them are so important, and I've chosen one because it is crucial and plays the role of engine for moving forward. And that's the change happening in this world and our life. What is the meaning of change? How could we actualize the potential change in our life? What is the way for channelizing the change to be beneficial for ourselves? What does Quran say? What does Islam say in this regard? Is there any way prescribed by the Holy Quran to change or not? These are some issues I wanted to start with, and inshallah to go through that topic and reach some points. I don't want to take your time more, but the issue would be covered here is the most important issue that is always coming to a question, and it is on the question all the time, and people from different expertise are interested in this issue. The Holy Quran mentions this approach by saying that people who are seeking some change, it's better to focus on themselves. This is not nature changing everything. This is ourselves. We can change, but what? Whatever is inside of us, what is inside is changing. And we can own our own capacities, faculties of souls, whatever, you know, exists in our soul, we are owning, can control, can change. Whoever changes his self or herself can change the real world. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسٍ. Allah the Almighty doesn't change the existence, the situation, condition for people, nations, unless they themselves change whatever exists inside them. You want to reach happiness? Change your attitudes toward happiness. You want to get free from any kind of calamities, disasters, sadness? Change your attitude toward the things that are going to be seen difficult. If you change your attitude, then you can change the world, the reality. And always say, I say always that no one can find happiness in the real world, because the real world is the materialistic world. The barriers, obstacles before you are many, and you cannot find the real joy, the real happiness in this world. Whatever you can find is inside, is located in the inner side of you. Then find your happiness, find your joy, find your calmness, peace, free from any stress and pressure in yourself, not outside. Allah changes the real world if you change your inner world. There are two worlds, and they are interrelated, interconnected, the world of yourself. أَتَزْعَمَ أَنَّكَ جِرْمٌ صَغِيرٌ وَفِي كَنْطَبَ الْعَالَمُ الْأَكْبَرُ. So you are not a small mass, a physics that is so small, not great. There is a great world inside you. You've forgotten that. You forget. Think about that. Reflect on that inner world. If you change that inner world, you can change the real world. If you don't, you couldn't change and doesn't change, then whatever exists in the real world exists forever. You cannot change anything.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So I want to change. What is the beginning step in my soul to start with, to begin with? I think the attitude is very important. To change the attitudes. There are many, many things can be considered as difficulties for some people. But for few people that are perfect men, these things are pleasant. they enjoy that situation. How? By changing their attitudes. They see difficulty as to be joyful and pleasant situation and condition. I do remember, I want to remind you the story of Lady Zainab Salamullahi Alayha. What happened on the day of Ashura in Karbala? So that was really great tragedy happened to Ahlul Bayt. Great tragedy. Martyrdom, annoying, being slaves for the enemies, disrespecting Ahlul Bayt. So all of them happened in just half a day. And that was a tragic event happened in history. But Lady Zainab Salamullahi Alayha says, I didn't see except beauty. Whatever I saw was beautiful, was pleasant. I can't stand this situation. Or this is the same thing that Abi Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam said after the martyrdom of his son, 6-month-old baby, Ali ibn al-Asghar. He said, oh Allah, this is something can I stand, because all of these things happening before your eyes, you are seeing, watching, then I can tolerate this. You are the judge on the day of resurrection, and the judge is the same witness today. So Abu Abdullah and all Imams tolerated, and they were patient all the time, because the nature of the things that are seeming to be so difficult and tragedy, the nature is pleasant, because Allah is going to try these people. This is the test from Allah the Almighty to say, okay, Alhamdulillah, Imam al-Hussein as a servant of Allah the Almighty is one of the patients, one of the true believers of Allah the Almighty. Through that we can understand the result. Inshallah, I ask Allah the Almighty to put us among the people, travelers, wayfarers toward Allah the Almighty, who were perfect people, such as Ahlul Bayt, such as Lady Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha, and the other prophets, previous prophets, and enable us to change the situation that we live to the best one, inshallah ar-Rahman. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
فرش التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حول الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلائي والنور خط كتابه أنسي والأهل أين حنانهم باعوا وفائي باعوا وفائي وفائي والصحب أين جموعهم تركوا إخائي تركوا إخائي بين الدناء
for thought.
One of the parents came up to our program called Rising Souls. It's a mentorship program we built for middle schoolers. And she brought her son and she said, "Brother, I want to sign my son up." I looked at the young man like he was sitting uncomfortable. He was being a little bit disrespectful. So I told him to step out of my office for a second. "Let me talk to your mom." I asked the sister, "Where is your husband?" "The brother, he's busy working." And I said, "Sister, I want you to go back. Tell him that he needs to spend time with his son every week, 1 hour, because that's what the program is about. He needs a role model. He needs to have this man who can show him around, who can guide him. That's what he needs." 2 years later, this mother called me. "So, brother, my son physically hit my husband." My beloved parents, companions, we are in the emergency room. Our soul in our community, we are pumping our soul to rescue it, because of what is going on in our society. Now, we talked about all the high-level discussions, what the youth are going through. Not a single week passed by in our youth department that we haven't had any issues that was brought up, from sex, drug addicts, alcohol, anything that you can think about. And I think we can all attest to this, that it's the reality of our community. One of the things that we want to take on as Mass National Youth is we want to be able to provide youth workers who can understand, who can play the mentorship role for these young people, for these young brothers and sisters in our community. Unfortunately, the reality is that we have not invested enough in human resources in our masajids, in our institutions. You don't see well-off youth directors. You don't see individuals who can actually talk to these young people in the masajids. One of the things I want to remind you and remind myself, Prophet alayhi salatu salam, he gave time to his community, understood the context. He knew his folks. He hung out with people. He understood the youth issues. And we're struggling because we're building our masajids, yet they're empty of young people. And that is the sad reality of our community. Now, I don't want to be all negative in here. This is the reality. This is the situation we're dealing with. Brothers and sisters, one of the things we do with Mass Youth, we have 36 chapters across the state. We have 17 different youth departments in different states. We are training our youth workers. And the biggest lack in our community right now is the youth workers. I have every masajid calling me, asking me, "Do you have a youth developer? Do you have a youth director who can work with us? Do you have someone who can work in our masajid as a youth director?" And I cannot find enough people to do that. We're lacking those workers. So one of the things that we want to do as a Mass National Youth is develop those youth workers, not just develop them and help them understand how to run nonprofit work, but also help them become a good mentor. Because this is the reality when we're dealing with youth. Listening to them. As parents, and myself as a parent, I'm scared. I'm reading books to understand how to become a better father. Because we have not, you know, one of the things, if you look at how often in the khutbah you heard about mothers, you see this emphasized that we put in our society, in our community, about mothers, mothers. But we hardly talk about the responsibility the fathers are not taking. We have young men in the community. We have boys in our community, but we don't have men in our community. And the reality is sad because the fathers are not stepping up. And I'm holding myself accountable as a father. And wallahi, it is sad. And the issue begins at home. You can't just throw your children on Sunday school, or you can't just expect that you direct to baptize your child. We don't have a special Zamzam water for your children. I'm sorry. We need to work together. To raise a child, it takes a community. When I say community, you as a parent, do your part. We as a youth directors, we're going to do our part. The imam has to do their part. The school has to be involved. You as a parent have to be involved in their schools. This is how we can come from different angle, because the arrows that we all face in our society right now. Look at what's going on. From TikTok to Instagram to social pressure, all of these arrows are coming at us, coming to our youth, and they're being damaged, and there's not enough blocking we're doing. There's not enough programs or contents we're developing for them. So one of our, again, responsibility as Mass National Youth is we want to establish, we're in the business of investing in people. I'm not interested in physical buildings. I'm not interested in your masjid project. May Allah bless you. Definitely expand the masjid, no problem. But when that masjid is empty, 10 to 12 hours of the entire day, and there's no youth programming, there's no youth directors, some of the institutions, when I look at their budget, is $1 million budget, but I don't have, and they don't want to pay the youth director $60,000 salary. That's not acceptable. And that is not something we should accept as a community. We need to hold our leaders accountable. Why should a young person leave his career making $75,000 in IT field or engineering and come to the masjid for $10 an hour? We need to invest in people that are going to invest in our kids. And this is the reason why Mass National has taken the initiative of investing in people in regards to developing youth directors. Alhamdulillah, we have been doing this for a while. Every year in our annual youth meeting, mashallah, we train over 100 youth workers. In regards to that, we're expanding in 2020. I want to work with you. I don't want to be in this stage talking to you. I want to hear from you. I want to hear your challenges. I want to know the resources that you have in your community. Let's connect together. Let's really be on the ground. And let's combine our efforts and invest in people. I want to get 25 to 50 massages to join our training program for the youth directors next year. So that way we can combine the efforts and really help establish those young people and give them right training and build a career for them. Help them into the nonprofit world so they can really take initiative and make this as a career. And of course, we don't want them to be a youth director for the rest of their life. We're going to help them to make sure they're able to go into executive director or leadership or program management, whatever that case is. The point I'm trying to say is we need to invest in creating workers who are going to deal with the challenges of our youth. And I'm being realistic and I'm being practical in here, brothers and sisters. Believe me, we are in emergency situations. You know, subhanAllah, one of the organization, Nasiha, mentioned there's a young person called from Ohio. 40% of the suicide calls come from the state. And they were on a suicide hotline trying to kill themselves. SubhanAllah, look at the condition we're in. Our young people are in dire needs of help. One of the things I want you to think about is becoming a mentor. We have to become mentors. And this was the thing about the Prophet alayhi salatu salam. He was a mentor for everybody. The fact that he went on his knees and spent time with the young man who lost his bird, 2 hours. It surprises me sometimes that when a young people in your massage is running around and walking, nobody says salam to them, nobody connects with them. Become a mentor for somebody. And when you become a mentor, listen. Remain silent. Just listen. Just talk. Take them out to a coffee. Feed them. Give them, you know, take, just spend few moments and become a mentor just listening. Just listen. You know, they say, listen like a counselor, talk like a politician. Right? And when you inspire them, give them enlightenment, give them opportunity, give them hope. But be a mentor for somebody in the community. If everybody in this room pick one person to mentor, wallahi, that relationship will last forever, I promise you. And this is the thing about our Prophet, subhanAllah. You know, nobody walked in his gathering. The moment he looked at individual in the gathering, Prophet alayhi salam, he knew what the issues they had in their life. He knew all the struggles. And he also knew their capacity. Are they leaders? Are they, you know, would they take responsibilities? And he was able to dedicate that. And this is the beauty of our Prophet ﷺ. And I believe all of you have the capacity of becoming a mentor. And please help us establish groundwork. Reality is we have to get to work. I'm asking 3 things from you. Number one, make dua. It's free. Okay, make dua for your kids. Make dua for the youth of our community. Number two, get involved. If you don't have a Mass chapter in your community, or if you have it, doesn't matter. Get involved. Go to your leadership. Say, how can I help? Can I be a mentor? And number three, financially support. There's nothing happening without money. You have nonprofits like Red Cross, millions of dollars they're spending, and we're afraid to take care of our youth workers? Brothers and sisters, join me, please, and ask one more last favor. It's an action item. Can you take your Instagram out right now? It's an action item. Please follow us, Mass Youth National, to see all the updates and contents. Jazakum Allah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
When the crew and passengers of the icebreaker ship 50 Years of Victory reached the North Pole in 2018, they placed the time capsule in the ice floe. The metal cylinder contained items like letters, poems, photographs, and badges. Ephemera from the early 21st century for whomever might discover it in the future. The future came pretty swiftly. The cylinder was found recently on the northwestern tip of Ireland after floating an estimated 2,300 miles from the Arctic Circle, where global heating is melting a record amount of ice. We have prepared an article for you in this regard, written by Julia Conley Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Researchers thought it would be at least 30 years before Arctic ice time capsule was found. It took just two. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. People aboard the Russian icebreaker ship 50 Years of Victory in 2018 believed the time capsule they placed in the ice in the Arctic Circle would stay there for at least three decades, and were shocked to learn this week that in just 2 years, the ice melt in the Arctic has been so severe that the container has already been uncovered. Colonel McGlory and Sophie Curran of County Donegal, Ireland, found the metal container washed up on the shore on the country's northwestern coast, 2,300 miles away from where it had been left in an ice floe 2 years earlier. The capsule contained photos, poems, other artifacts that people aboard 50 Years of Victory had thought would give whoever found the container, in an estimated 30 to 50 years, a sense of what life was like in the early 21st century.